Okay, so we are in Romans 7. We're going to make a little attempt at four verses in a row this morning, so see how that works out. We have a kind of a little introduction, and then an illustration, and then an application of that illustration in those first four verses. So, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So, as we talked about on last week, the theme for this chapter is our relationship to the law as Christians, in particular with regards to our sanctification. Sanctification being that last little line there when it says bearing fruit to God, for God, okay? As we said, this first section, verses 1 through 6, details the Christian's relationship to the law, our freedom from the law, and most importantly, why this had to take place in order to secure our sanctification. Paul states this theme in this first section and then goes on to work it out for us very strongly indeed. And so verse 1, he says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives." Pretty plain statement if you ask me, but there is quite a bit of arguing that goes on regarding it, which leads to not a few errors with regards to the rest of the chapter. So if you don't get the opening part right, then the rest of it's not going to be right, okay? So we go through it as best we know how. First word of importance is that word brothers. He says, "Or do you not know, brothers?" The common error here is that many say that Paul is only here referring to the Jews. And thus the whole chapter refers only to the Jews. But this is written to the church at Rome, comprised of, as we've studied for the last 2 years, of both Jews and Gentiles. And so I would say that beyond, a fact beyond dispute is that he is addressing all who are Christians. We can know this from other places that Paul refers to his brethren, the Jews, because he adds a disclaimer when he calls them his kinsmen according to the flesh. So in the absence of that disclaimer, we can justifiably say that Paul is referring here to both Jews and Gentiles who have been converted and had become Christians. Same in verse 4 when he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you could be married to another," clearly referring to all who are Christians, which means this is relevant for all of us, okay? The next word of importance is the word law. "For I am speaking to those who know the law." What law is he referring to here? Now, many say that this is reference only to the law as given through Moses to the children of Israel, the Mosaic law only. Others go even farther and say that it refers only to the ceremonial part of the law and nothing else. Not going to spend much time refuting, just letting you know what different commentaries say, because, again, if you pick up, everyone you pick up is kind of different, okay? We'll say that the whole case presented by Paul certainly excludes such an interpretation of that word law. Paul is definitely referring here to law in general, universal law. It is true of the Mosaic law, of course, because the Mosaic law is universal, but it goes far beyond that. This is a general principle that is true of law in general and of the relationship of men and women everywhere to that law. Okay, the next word is binding. King James Version says has dominion. The law is binding. The law lords it over. The law has authority over a person as long as we are alive. As long as he lives. But as but only as long as he lives. The law applies to us as long as we are alive. That general law, okay, speed limit 55, everybody obeys that, I'm sure. No littering, no passing on a double yellow line. You cannot opt out of the laws of the country as long as you are alive. You don't just get to say, well, that one doesn't apply to me, all right? As long as any person is alive in this country, he is subject to the laws of his country. But then he adds that only applies as long as he lives. The moment you die, the law cannot touch you. You cannot sue a dead man in court, right? Won't work. The law cannot do anything to a dead man. A dead man is finished with the law. As long as you're alive, the law has dominion over you. Once dead, the law has nothing to say. Again, Paul is just making a general statement, saying something that everybody must agree on. A matter of common knowledge to the citizens of any country. That's why the parenthesis. He says, for I am speaking to those that know the law. That's why he puts that little line in there, okay? Anyone with half a brain knows that every one of us is subject to the law of the land in which we live as long as we are alive. But the moment we die, the law of the land has nothing further to do with or to say to us. This is Paul's strategy of the indirect approach. He says, don't jump straight to that particular question, because then people will argue about it. He says, find a proposition on which everybody can agree and accept, something that is obvious to any rational human being, and then gradually build your case on that foundation. Okay, then having laid down that general proposition about all law, he then moves to a particular example of a certain law and how that one works. He works out the general principle in this particular case of marriage and the marriage relationship. And I would be remiss if I did not mention this. Paul is taking for granted here that we all know this and that we are all agreed about this. If he were alive today, he would not be able to take this for granted, even among Christian people. What Paul is taking for granted here is the permanence view of marriage, a general agreement about the whole question of the relationship of husbands and wives and wives and husbands. So how is he going to use that argument or illustration? Well, let's answer a question with a question. Why would Paul choose this particular illustration of marriage? It's not by accident. This is planned and will serve his purposes in a way that no other illustration can. How so? Well, first answer is it emphasizes very clearly, more so than any other illustration, the relationship of mankind, all of mankind, to the law of God by nature prior to our becoming regenerate and under grace. Remember in chapter 6, he is proving that sin shall not have dominion over you. That's what that whole chapter 6 was about. Because you are not under law, but under what? Grace, all right? This marriage illustration shows us very clearly the relationship of man in sin and the law of God. Paul gives us some statements that were universally accepted then, but sadly are no longer universally accepted. What is the relationship of a wife to her husband? Well, she is married to her husband, marriage suggesting a kind of subordination. Married means being under authority. The married woman is bound by the law to the husband. Binding, married, bound, all suggest the same thing. But they are in direct contrast with the word released that he uses in the second verse and free in the third verse. So there's the two sides of the coin, okay? So the idea that Paul is conveying is that a woman who is married to a man is under the authority of that man. She is under the power and control of her husband. That is the suggestion and the emphasis given here. And it is essential to Paul's argument because he is comparing this husband with the law. The relationship of the believer to the law is identical with that of the wife to the husband. As long as her husband is alive, the woman is under the power and authority and control of her husband. There was no such thing as feminism when Paul wrote these words. That did not exist, okay? Whatever we may think or feel or say about the matter, it is abundantly clear that feminism and the feminist movement are not scriptural. Federal headship of the husband is one of the cardinal and basic principles of the Bible. Yet you will find many objections to it among Christians and even among evangelicals. And always with the same argument. Well, that was just Paul. That wasn't Jesus. Paul teaches what the whole Bible teaches, all the way back to the fall when God said to Eve, "Your desire shall be to your husband, but he shall rule over you." The birthplace of rebellion and feminism was in the garden, okay? Man seeking to usurp the authority of God and women seeking to usurp the authority of their husband. The husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church. That is God's ordinance. Paul says here that everyone knows this. Everyone knows this, and everyone is in agreement with this. That's what he said. That is the position of all mankind by nature. The entire human race is under the law of God. Well, what about the Gentiles who never had the law? Go back to chapter 2. Paul says the law was written in their hearts as well. Okay? The whole of mankind is under the law. So the first reason for this illustration, as the wife is under her husband, under his authority, so the whole human race is under the authority of the law of God. Secondly, the illustration shows us the binding characteristic of that relationship. She is bound by the law to her husband. Perfect tense. Everybody knows what perfect tense is, right? Meaning permanently bound. It continues forever, all right? Permanently bound by the law to her husband. Continues to be bound. Permanently bound. That is the emphasis of the perfect tense. Nothing but death can break this relationship. What about divorce, somebody might ask? Well, Jesus himself said that Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your heart. It is a concession made by Moses and therefore does not alter Paul's argument at this point. Paul is stating what God originally ordained and the universal principle of that law. Anything beyond that is between you and your elders and God and has no bearing on our text this morning. Okay? I'm not going to go into teaching you about divorce and remarriage and all of that stuff. I'm not touching that. That's between you and your elders and God. All right? Let's see. Paul's assertion is that marriage is something that cannot be broken by anything but death. But, and this is the key, death does end that relationship. Marriage is a relationship which is permanent, but which is ended and can be ended only by death. That's the second reason for this illustration. Thirdly, Paul uses this illustration in order to bring out the idea of the possibility of entering into a new relationship. Just as in chapter 6, he used the illustration of a slave, because one man could redeem a slave from another or buy that slave from another, okay, just as we were bought by Christ from our former slave master. The marriage relationship puts it much more clearly than that even. It's not a question here of buying or selling. It is a question of death. The death of either party ends that relationship and releases the surviving partner for a new relationship. This is his key emphasis, and he works it out in detail. So we're going to look at it very carefully again. Starts out by laying down this universal principle, and then he comes to a particular example, as he says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. And then he begins to work that statement out. He says, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. That relationship that seemed to be so permanent is suddenly ended by death. And so the wife is now released, loosed, set free, and is in a different position altogether. And then he expounds on that further in verse 3. He says, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. There's no question about that. Anyone who knows anything about laws concerning marriage is agreed on that. If this woman joins herself to another man, she is an adulteress. Why? Because her husband is still alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Paul is working this out so that we might understand that everything that has happened to us in Jesus Christ does not set aside the law as he was accused of preaching. So this is his 6 and 7, as we've said, is his rebuttal, his reply to those that are accusing him of teaching things that he's not teaching. Okay? So this does not set aside. What he's teaching does not set aside the law. It is not a setting aside. It is a fulfilling of that law. Here's this woman who was married to that first husband. She is now married to another husband, but she has not broken the law in any way. The death of her first husband ended that first contract, and she is free. She is entitled to marry again. There is nothing wrong in what she is doing. It is legal and right. The law is honored because the death of her first husband has set her free. Paul's concern is to show us the way in which we can pass from one spiritual relationship to God to another spiritual relationship to God. He says, you are not under law. That was your former relationship. You are now under grace. That is your current relationship. And the illustration shows us how this happens. That is the third reason for the illustration. Then fourthly, I believe that Paul chose this illustration because it brings forth the whole object and purpose of the marriage relationship. Verse 4, he says, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The ultimate purpose of marriage is to bring forth fruit unto God, not to gratify lust. Bring forth fruit unto God. God said to the first man and woman, what did he say? What was the first directive he gave? Be fruitful and do what? Multiply. There you go. To bring forth fruit unto God. Be fruitful and multiply. That is the original purpose of marriage. Malachi 2:15 says, did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. That godly offspring is fruit unto God. All of these points are essential to Paul's argument about the relationship of men and women to the law. Emphasis on the last point, because what Paul is really concerned to prove is that while we are married to the law, we cannot truly bear fruit for God. So that's what this is about, is bearing sanctification, bearing fruit for God. While we are married to the law, we cannot truly bear fruit for God. It is only as we are married to the Lord Jesus Christ that such even becomes possible. So the first relationship has to be dissolved, and we must enter into that second relationship. See this further, we need to focus on that term released, used in verse 2, also translated as loosed, meaning to do away or to become or to make of no effect, to bring to naught or to make void. She is released, loosed from the law of her husband. As far as the law which bound her to her husband is concerned, she has been entirely set free. The old relationship has been rendered null and void. Paul's meaning is perfectly clear here. So his point that he is adamant to prove is that we must be delivered from the power and dominion of the law if we are to produce fruit unto God. And that can only be accomplished by a death. It is death alone that can break this relationship. If it is not broken by death, then it is not a legal break. It is an adulterous association. And so Paul proceeds to show us what has happened to us in and through Jesus Christ does not violate the law in any way, but rather fulfills it. But this is not enough. That we should be separated from the old relationship is not enough. Before we can bear fruit for God, we must be joined in a new relationship. And the whole procedure has to be honoring to the law and conformed entirely to that law. God is always just, and what God does is always just. Chapter 3 and verse 31, he says, "Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law." And so, having worked out this illustration, Paul comes to its application in verse 4. Applying the illustration about the marriage relationship to all believers, all those who are in Christ Jesus. One of those verses that gives us a perfect definition of what it means to be a Christian. The gospel in a nutshell is right there in verse 4. In a few words, the whole essence of the Christian faith and position is summarized for us there. First, we have to address what is known as a mechanical difficulty. Several commentators, go read them if you like, make a whole lot of this and come up with all sorts of strange reasonings for it. And that being that verses 1 through 3 address the husband dying, and then in verse 4 we flip to the wife dying, and they just can't deal with that. And put forth that Paul means all kinds of things that he obviously does not mean, and some of them are trying to cover for him and say that it wasn't perfect, but he just did the best he could with what he had to work with and all this. Let y'all work that out for yourselves. You go read all them commentaries that you want to. But for our purposes, I'm going to give you what I think. So as I said at the beginning, Paul in three verses has plainly shown us, so he gives us our introduction, so this is introduction to the coming illustration. He's plainly shown us the permanence of being married to the law and that the only thing that can set us free of that bond is death. Fair enough. I think that is all we need, all right? Because then he says as a comparison, not as a continuation of the illustration. How do I know that? You see that little word likewise there? See how that word is used? Okay. In other words, verse 2 and 3, that's your illustration. Verse 4, illustration's over. Likewise, in the same way, so it's not a continuation of the same illustration. All right. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. The law has not died. It is still there. The important thing is that because a death has taken place, who died? We did. We died to the law. Okay? A death has taken place. Because a death has taken place, we are no longer bound to the law. No longer under the dominion of the law, free from the obligations of this former marriage. In other words, our old relationship to the law has ended, and it has ended because of a death. This is the point that Paul is making. One more point to clear things up. He says that we also have died to the law through the body of Christ. This does not mean that the Christian has nothing to do with the law at all, that we don't need to ever think of it again or ever be concerned with it. In what sense, then, is a Christian dead to the law? In the context used here, the law means God's moral law, God's moral demands on humanity. The Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, That's what he's referring to now. Not the ceremonial law, because he is again writing to Gentiles as well as Jews, okay? Gentiles weren't under the ceremonial law, so he's not talking about those. It is God's moral law. We are dead to that law. Sin shall not reign over you. That's what he said. Again, sin shall not reign over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. We are no longer under the law as a covenant of works. No longer in the position of trying to save ourselves, to justify ourselves, or to make ourselves fit to stand in the presence of God by keeping the law. That's where we were. That's not where we are. We are now under grace. It is that sense only that we are dead to the law. It does not mean for a moment that we should no longer care about the moral law of God and its demands. That is the root of antinomianism. Okay? Nomian means law. Anti means against. Against the law. And it's an utter contradiction of the plain teaching of the Scriptures. In fact, the whole purpose of salvation is to give us the ability to keep God's law. Both Old Testament and New Testament are absolute on this. The writer of the book of Hebrews in chapter 8, there quoting the book of Jeremiah in chapter 31, says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." That is the new covenant, the covenant under which we are Christians. That is why Christ came into the world, to do the will of God and to enable us to do the will of God as well. Peter, in his first epistle in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, he says, "Conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile." Living in exile is not, this is not where we belong. We belong somewhere else, right? Now, why would we conduct ourselves with fear? Because God, who called us, has said that you shall be holy because I am holy. Because God, who called us, has said you shall be holy because I am holy. How are we to be holy? Read the Ten Commandments and you will find your answer. Jesus himself said, "Do not think that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to what? Fulfill. Whosoever shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." Notice something there? They're still in the kingdom of heaven. Even though they might have ignorantly picked one and taught that men shouldn't have to keep it, they're still in the kingdom of heaven. This has nothing to do with your salvation, all right? Keeping the law no longer has anything to do with your salvation. Thank God. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, writing to Christians, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land." There is no time when we as Christians should ever say goodbye and good riddance to the law. We are no longer under it, thank God, as our way of salvation, but we are still intended and enabled to keep it and to practice it in our daily life. Law of God is perfect, and we are to keep that perfect law. We're not under it. We are not under it. There is no condemnation. It is not the way of salvation, but that does not mean that we can just ignore it. Consider what Paul says in chapter 13 of this epistle. Same letter. We'll get to that in about three and a half years. So I'm not too concerned about a spoiler alert, all right? Paul again writing this to Christian believers. Verses 8 through 10, he says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. See, there, what's he quoting? He's quoting the Decalogue. He's quoting the Ten Commandments. And any other commandment that Jesus gave are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That is how Christian people are to love. As Christians, we can never be so foolish as to say that we have nothing to do with the law at all. Paul preached the Ten Commandments to the saints in Rome, and they are as applicable to us today as they were then. A fitting example of the kind of life that we should be living. Beware of antinomianism. It is, in a sense, in order that we might be enabled to live according to the law and thus bear fruit unto God, that Christ came and died for us and rose again, so that we could be enabled to live according to the law, and thus, by living according to the law, thus bear fruit unto God. The reason that we are bound to Him, married to Him, found in Him, joined to Him, all those things that Paul uses as we've gone through these six or seven chapters, is so that we are enabled to fulfill the righteousness of the law. So having said all that, we come now to the application of what Paul has been saying in the first three verses, and especially to the application of the illustration of marriage that he has been using in order to explain our relationship to the law and our standing before God through Jesus Christ. He says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." That's a complete summary of the Christian life. As already said, that's the gospel in a nutshell, the very definition of what it means to be a Christian. So what is it that this verse is telling us? Well, on the surface, it tells us immediately that to be a Christian means that we have an entirely new life. He speaks of being dead and alive. To be a Christian means nothing less than that very thing. It involves a death and a rising again. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is exactly that radical. It's not something superficial. To become a Christian does not mean that you modify your old life a little bit or make some adjustments to make it a little bit better or to try to clean it up a little. Most people, maybe even some of us, think that to be a Christian means that you stop doing certain things and you start doing other things. And while that may be true of a Christian, that alone does not make a person a Christian. Just because you stop doing certain things and start doing other things does not make you a Christian. I think as Paul Washer says, that just makes you a lost man with religion. Whatever our definition, it has to include this idea of death and a new life. That is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. Over and over, a Christian is referred to as a new creature and a new creation. It is regeneration. Generation means to give life or to bring into being. Becoming a Christian involves regeneration, and the spiritual far surpasses the natural. Every animal can generate. Only God can regenerate. And so here we are made to realize that to be a Christian is no small matter, and that the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is the greatest possible difference between two human beings. It is the difference between life and death. Much of our problems in our Christian life is our failure to understand the magnitude of the change that is performed in us. That's the first truth that's brought out here. Second truth is that the man who has become a Christian is in an entirely new relationship to God. Before, it was through the law. It is now through his Son. Don't think we appreciate how radical that change is. Our standing, our position, our status are all now different as we stand before God. We used to be under the law. Now we are under grace. Third truth is that we now have an entirely new purpose in life. Our purpose is to bear fruit for God. Those who are not Christians by the new birth, regardless of what they might profess, they don't know anything about that purpose. They live for themselves. They bear fruit unto themselves. They live to satisfy themselves, entirely self-centered, entirely egocentric. If they're not Christians, they are always egocentric, always proud of their morality, proud that the guy next door is more guilty than he is, proud that he is not guilty of the sins that other people are guilty of, looks down on them as less than himself, all the while pleasing himself, judging himself by his own standards and by his own actions. But the man who has become a Christian lives to bear fruit for God. These are the basic definitions of what it means to be a Christian. Can we live up to the basics? And in fact, the fourth general truth which we read here is that the Christian is a man who has been provided with an entirely new ability that we did not have before. A new power and a new strength. The things that have happened to a Christian have happened so that he should and can bear fruit for God. We couldn't do that before. We could not do that before. Even if we had wanted to, we couldn't do it. A new power and ability has entered into the lives of us as Christians. Now, four things just on the surface of this verse. Four things that are always true of a Christian. And so if we would know for certain if Christ is really in us, if we truly are Christians, there are four very thorough tests that we can apply to ourselves. Remember, and you knew it was coming, examine yourself. Test yourselves to see if Christ is in you. Four tests Paul gives us right here just on the surface of this one verse. He says, can you say quite honestly that I am not the person that I once was? I have been born again. I am a different person. This evidence is sometimes not very strong, sometimes not very powerful, but it must be there. Might be a babe in Christ, as it's termed, but even babies have life. So the first test is, are we aware of the fact that there is this new life in us? Not because of something we did or said, but because of something that has happened to us, which causes us to sometimes even surprise ourselves. That the things we once loved, we now hate, and the things of God that we once hated, we now love. We now have life, and though that life seems sometimes weak and doubtful, Peter gives us some encouragement as to one of the simplest tests of new life. 1 Peter 2:2, he says, like newborn infants, this is referring to babes in Christ, he says, like newborn infants, long for this pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Or put another way, do you love coming to church? That is not true of the unsaved man. Okay? They have no time for such. It's too boring and they don't understand what is being said. You ever wonder why churches like Joel Osteen and Hillsong and the Prosperity Gospel are always full to overflowing? Because lost people understand what is going on there. That's why. They understand. They wouldn't understand what goes on here. Lost people can't understand what goes on here. They understand what's going on there, all right? It's all about them. It's all about how to have their best life now. How to multiply their treasures on earth. They don't want to hear the truth, so they heap unto themselves teachers that will scratch their itching ears and offer them a God that lives to serve them rather than one that they must serve. Do you long for the exposition of the truth in preaching? Does that appeal to you? Do you like it? Do you enjoy it? Would you like to know more about it? If you can say yes to these questions, then you have evidence that there is new life in you, because before you wouldn't have liked it at all. Maybe only a baby, but by God's grace, you are born again. You are in Christ. If you can honestly say that your desire is to know God and to serve Him, then you are a child of God. You might be imperfect, and there is no excuse for being imperfect. We make up all we want to, all right? It's our own choice that we are imperfect. Just going to put that out there. It's my own choice, and I'm far less perfect than any of y'all are. Might be imperfect. There is no excuse for that. All my imperfections are entirely of my own doing. But again, we have to be clear on this one thing. If you feel that because of your imperfections that you are not a Christian at all, then you are left to go all the way back to the beginning once more. Back under the law. Basing your salvation on what you are doing rather than on what has been done on your behalf. Never go back under the law. The newborn babe will always desire the milk of the word so that he can grow. He is interested in spiritual things and longs for more of the truth and light and loves to be among God's people. That is the sign of life. And Paul's assertion here is that you cannot be a Christian without a death accompanied by a new birth. You can apply the other test in exactly the same way. When you think of God, do you think of Him as the tyrant king, just waiting to smite you? I like that word, smite. I think they shouldn't have never took that out of the newer translations. That's what I tell my kids at school, I'm going to smite you. You're going, what? Do you think of God as a tyrant king just waiting to smite you, or as the loving Father that loves you so much that He killed His own Son on your behalf? That's two entirely different views. Before, you were His enemy and you were condemned. Are you aware of the change in your relationship to God, that you can now go before Him as a child who has not so much violated a law, but you've hurt the one that you love and who loves you so much more? Are you aware of the father and child relationship that now exists rather than the old legal one? Third test. Can you say honestly and for certain that you really have a new purpose in life? Though you may be pitifully weak in carrying it out, your real purpose is to serve God. Are you doing so out of love for God in your new relationship to Him, or only in hopes of avoiding punishment just like before? Are you being governed by this new purpose when facing life, when facing your problems, when facing your responsibilities? Does this purpose of glorifying God determine what you do? When we ask ourselves these questions, we will know exactly where we stand. Don't jump to the details. Legalists like to jump to the details and pick things out. Don't jump to the details. Just keep to the main principles. If you are aware of a new and central purpose in your life, it is because you are a child of God. And lastly, are you aware of a new ability and power in your life that was not there before? Maybe still very weak. Maybe experiencing much failure. But can you say that even as you are, that you are aware of something working in you that was not there in your former life? An increasing dislike of sin. maybe nothing more than a growing desire to be delivered from sin. An unregenerate man knows nothing of these things. They don't want to be delivered from their sin. They want to be delivered from the consequences of their sin. These are a mark of this new power in you, this new strength that is given to all who are Christians. These are the general truths that characterize a Christian as found in this verse. These tests indicate things that must be in evidence. In whole or in part, they must be there to a degree if one is to be certain of their salvation. Now, if these marks are the marks that identify a Christian, then how is it that one becomes a Christian? Here's the thing that the church in America has lost, unfortunately. Because you cannot become a Christian by making a decision. You cannot become a Christian by praying a prayer. Cannot become a Christian by performing some ritual. Paul tells us here exactly how this happens in a very clear manner. He says it is through the body of Christ that this happens. Salvation is in Him. Without Him, there is no salvation. It is in Him from the very beginning until the very end. Very simple, very basic tests to determine if Christ is in you. Christianity is Christ. He is central. He's more than central. He is all and in all. It does not matter how good a life may be, how moral that life may appear to be. If not entirely dependent on Jesus Christ and what He has done, it is not Christianity. You can have morality for a time without Christianity, but it will fail eventually. You can have religion without Christianity. We are surrounded locally and worldwide by religions without Christianity. They will all fail. The thing that makes Christianity equal true Christianity is the centrality of Christ. Any claim that is made, if it does not relate directly to Him and give Him all the glory, proves that it is not Christian at all. Very worst statement ever made, and I have made it myself more than once. Is, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm doing the best I can. That's the worst statement you could ever make. That is a denial of the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is me trying once again to earn my way by my works. If your position is not entirely and totally dependent, back up. It's the worst statement you can make because... So, lost it. Christ is the one who works through us. It is not what we've done. Okay? It is Him working through us. If your position is not entirely and totally dependent on Jesus Christ, it is not Christianity at all. It is a counterfeit. This is the first thing that the Apostle Paul says, and he says it everywhere, over and over again, that Christ must be the center. Everything must revolve around Him. Everything must focus on Him. That sounds like a very simple and general statement. It is, because it is that. Before we can be clear as to how we become Christians, we have to discover the particulars. And Paul proceeds to do just that. It's called doctrine. We must know doctrine. We must know how it is that we are saved. Paul singles out those things that are absolutely essential to our salvation. What are they? The New Testament scriptures have been given to us in order to teach us how we are saved. And so it is a grave error for a man to say, I'm a Christian, but I cannot tell you how or why. I do not understand all these doctrines and all of this theology. Christians do not speak that way. A Christian should know how he is saved. A Christian should know how he is saved. Otherwise, he's probably what? Not. If you don't know how could you be saved? This one verse tells us all that is essential. It is not enough to simply say, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to go beyond belief. I don't know if any of you grew up and raised my children on Christian rock, as they call it. There was a group called Petra. You ever heard of Petra? They had a song called Beyond Belief, okay? And Friday night, Kel and I were listening to that song, and we had the discussion about what it meant to go beyond belief, right? Because we know that even the demons, what? Believe and tremble. We have to know what we believe in particular about him. And so since we are just about out of time, we're going to stop here for today. Take up again week after next. Next week's Easter, right? Yeah, next week's Easter. So week after next, we'll take up again. A little more on verse 4. Just a heads up, Martin Lloyd-Jones spent 3 chapters on verse 4. I probably won't go that far, but he did some amazing stuff there in those 3 chapters. Like I said, I won't go that far, but we'll see. Let's pray. Oh God, thank you once again for your love. Lord, thank you for your word that announces your love to us, that confirms your love towards us. Lord, thank you for your word that gives us hope for our future, that gives us assurance of our salvation, because we know that it came from you, therefore it is assured. Lord, I just ask that you'd be with us as we go through the remainder of our service this morning, that everything done and every word spoken would be for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.